The story is told about John Calvin, who had come to Geneva just basically for overnight, but was, he had his arm twisted, maybe even both arms, by Farrell to stay and become the pastor and theologian there in Geneva, Switzerland. He was there for 2 years, and then the city council, the magistrates, threw him out because he had been exercising church discipline over the members of the church, and there was much immorality and bad stuff going on in Geneva back in those days. They were concerned for those whose walk and conversation were not befitting their Christian profession. Well, driven out of Geneva, Calvin moved to Strasbourg, where he spent what we're told were 3 quiet years as the pastor of the church to the French refugees. I'm not sure how in the world he managed 3 quiet years as pastor, but then again. But during that time, the political and the social situation in Geneva continued to go worse and worse. And finally, that same city council begged Calvin to return. They wanted him to be the pastor of the great church, the main church in the city, as well as the professor of theology at the school. And we're told that on his first Sunday back, Calvin opened his Bible and without any comment, picked up where he'd left off 3 years before. On this, my second time back with you since my retirement, I'm also picking up where I left off before. And I'm not, by the way, in any way suggesting that you beg me to come back. But we're going to be reading from Philippians. Actually, this is about the third time I think I've read from this one passage. But we're going to be reading verses 12 through 18, second chapter. But before I read, let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in your mercies to us. We rejoice that in these days when there's so much confusion, so much hostility toward the faith, that you continue to strengthen and encourage those who proclaim the scriptures. We pray that you might encourage us as we go forth each and every day, that our words might point to Jesus Christ, that our lives would also point to Jesus Christ. As we come to your word, speak to us now with these familiar passages, words that we have heard many times before, but speak yet again, that they might be fresh in our minds and hearts and change us, that we might be more like Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, this text is important, for a couple of reasons. As I'm no longer here, I still worry and think and pray for you all. And as we look to the coming of Christ, these words ring true in my own mind and heart. But as in 2 weeks rather from today, John will be installed as your pastor, it's an important text as well. You'll be asked to affirm several vows in that service. The third vow is this: do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? And we'll be looking for a positive response. By the way, I'll be with you that night too, since basically I'm in charge of everything that night. But I won't be preaching. As Paul writes to the Philippians in the text that we just read, he's urging them to grow spiritually so that when Christ returns, that he, Paul, will be proud of what they are, who they've become, and that he'll be able to be confident that he has not labored in vain. Now, we've all had that experience with a job where we get finished at the end of the day and wonder, what in the world did I ever accomplish today, if anything? And those kind of jobs can be extremely discouraging. We can go home shaking our heads, and maybe we pick up the newspaper. Oh, we don't have those anymore, do we? We go online with one of those job search things, and we try to find a new job where we will be more fulfilled, where we'll see something at the end of the day. For those who work in manual labor, there's always some tangible thing to see. The ditch got bigger. The pile of stock got put out on the shelves. For teachers, sometimes as they peruse the papers and the tests that were given, they see improvement, hopefully, in some of their students. But often, being a pastor, there's not a whole lot of tangible things to see. Unless the pews are so full we have to go to two services again. Unless the offering plate is so heavy that it takes two guys to carry it back up front here. But those things are tangible in a different sort of way. Paul writes that he wants to be proud that he did not labor in vain. And that's not the wrong kind of pride, by the way. Your growth in grace is not only for your benefit now. The more you become like Christ, the better off your life will be. But it's also about your future benefit and joy. What will Christ say as you stand before him? Will you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Will you stand there hoping that he'll be able to find at least something with which to approve you? But it's also for the benefit of those who have ministered faithfully to you. Some of you are like me. You've been in church every Sunday since before you can recall. I sometimes wish I'd kept track of how many sermons I had heard over the course of my life, not just the ones I said, but the ones others said. But then I wonder, if I had them all before me, would I be ashamed that I'd not heeded the words that I'd heard, that I had not made more progress in my walk with Christ? A parent delights to see growth and accomplishment in their children. And your pastors rejoice to see God's work in you too. We saw in those previous verses a couple of sermons ago that our willing obedience is the only way that we'll experience the totality of what God is doing in our life. Just as we sometimes have to correct a child and say, "Now look, if you hadn't thrown a tantrum, all of this would be over by now and you'd be on your way." We wonder, is my obedience willing? Do I drag my feet? Do I resist? Do I rebel at what God is calling me to do? But what we see next in this text is that Paul believes that the Philippians' willing obedience is critical for a second reason. It's a present testimony to their future hope, and it's also going to contribute to theirs and Paul's joy at the last judgment. As they stand before God in that last day and give an account over what they have done, said, thought in the flesh, and what they've left undone, unsaid, will we rejoice together? It's also a wonderful picture of the relationship that the apostle has with this church. He had not been in Philippi that long before he left on his missionary journey to other places. He longed to go back, as we see in that latter part of the text, but Paul was relying on reports that came from Epaphroditus and others who had left the church to come to see Paul and to tell him what was going on. Paul longs that the church, in their relationship with one another, be a testimony to the world and bring joy to him. The Christian's life should be lived with the day of Christ in view. We ought always to be thinking of the return of the Savior. Every month when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are not only looking back on what he did do, but we are looking forward to what he's promised. I will come again, and I will share the marriage supper of the Lamb with you. The supper is to equip us in the meantime to walk in his grace. Our lives need to be a present testimony to our faith in Christ. Now, this is a rather solemn note that the apostle strikes here. He points to that great day of Christ, or Christ's second coming. And that's the time when his ministry labors are going to be tested. Not math tests, social studies tests, English tests kind of things, but they are going to be weighed and evaluated as to their quality. As the goldsmith would heat up the ore over the furnace and watch as all of the dross floated to the top, he would scoop it off to make the gold below even more pure. And over that would be done until he was certain that the gold had reached its peak of purity. So we'll be tested in that day. And the thought of that future day impresses on Paul the importance of what he is currently doing. If you know you're going to have an evaluation at work, maybe you think back to some of those interviews with the boss or with somebody else in one of those other offices where you walked by every day not knowing what was going on. As we think of that day that is coming, we prepare ourselves by joyful anticipation of Christ's return. However much Paul's work might have been marred by his failures and flaws, and although the Bible doesn't point out anything specific, we know that Paul was human just like us, so we can assume that he made a few mistakes. Went home after a sermon and said, oh boy, that one was really a bomb. I'm sure everybody just hated it. Paul knows that in spite of all those things that he's accepted by Christ. And his belief that there's going to be a future evaluation of his labors, by the way, doesn't contradict the fact that he is preaching the gospel of grace. The grace is the unmerited favor of God. That salvation is not by who I am or what I've done, but by God's grace through faith in Christ, by grace alone. One element of the Christian character that we're to be developing is our faithful work. We have that verse that we read so frequently in Ephesians chapter 2, where by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then what's Paul do in verse 10? He continues on to talk to us about the good works that we're to be doing. And we read that a little bit ago in the section of the confession that we read together. That these are things that we do in obedience to God, not to earn his favor, but to give thanks for it. Paul hopes that we will be laboring, that we will understand the unmerited favor of God and rejoice with our obedience. The world judges us by what we do, often, maybe all the time, by what we accomplish, by our success, by how much money we have in the bank, by what kind of car we drive or what community we live in. But many of us, all of us, who will one day stand before Jesus, our judge, we'll have a memory of many disappointments and many failures. Maybe there'll be a few successes, but if we're starting to weigh them in our mind, we'll say, oh, doesn't quite balance out. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah writes. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. For I am honored in the eye of the Lord, and God has become my strength. Jeremiah preached for some 50 years to a hard-hearted, spiritually deaf Israel and warned them of the coming judgment. And they scoffed. They threw him in a pit where God rescued him. But then Babylon came and Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel went into captivity, and all the words of Jeremiah were proved true. But Jeremiah never saw the repentance that he sought. He never sought the response of God's people to hearing God's word. Being a pastor can sometimes be pretty discouraging. There's an implication here, I think, that may be an encouragement or maybe even a frightening prospect for you. Our memories frequently fail us, and the older we get, the more frequent our memories fail us. Cute little T-shirt I saw advertised. It's for a husband, obviously. And it says, "My wife has told me I fail at two things. One is that I don't listen to her, and the other, well, I can't remember." We do every day, don't we? This text implies, I believe, that in the day of Christ, you and I are going to remember everything that we have done. We are going to remember our successes and our failures. We are going to remember the results, even of our labor. It's all been recorded in our minds. I seem to remember hearing that we only use 10% of our brain. Some of us, apparently, a lot less, but that leaves a lot of brain. What's it there for? Well, I'd suggest that it is storing up all of those memories of things done, the things that we have said. And you know that that's true, because how often have you had the experience where a place, or maybe a piece of music, or maybe even an odor will bring back a memory of something you have totally forgotten, and all of a sudden it pops in your head? I was in Rhode Island last week visiting with my brothers, and in driving around, my brothers pointing out the new things and the things that used to be there, and all sorts of things came back, places that we'd been, things that we'd done, and that was just a minor little visit. We may wonder, where in the world has that stuff been hiding all these years? I really could have used remembering that, or the combination to my locker at school, or something like that. We may wonder, but we are, as one writer says, writing with invisible ink our whole life's history on the pages of our own minds. And we shall have to read them again all over one day. Is this not a warning to us not to scribble the pages of our lives so quickly and carelessly? We must never forget that what has been written is permanent and one day will be read in its entirety. Our lives should be lived with the day of Christ in mind. But secondly, our lives will be a future testimony to our faithfulness in Christ. Paul hopes that on the day of Christ, he'll be able to present the Philippians blameless and innocent. We looked at that, I think, the last time. Because he wants to be proud. And if he's able to do this, then his apostolic efforts, his missionary efforts, his pastoral efforts will not have been in vain. And he describes these efforts with language that's drawn both from the athletic arena of the Greek culture and also from the Old Testament. And here, as elsewhere, Paul describes his apostolic labor as a race which he has run, and which sometimes stumbling blocks do intrude and you have to watch for them. But if we run faithfully, we will win the prize. What are some of the stumbling blocks? Well, we all know the persecution that Paul encountered, the distress of problems in the church. prison, shipwrecks, as he describes them, but also some of the stumbling blocks might have been Paul's lack of faithfulness to his call. The hindrances that were placed before him by other Christians, or here, the faithfulness of the churches that God has placed in his care. He enriches this metaphor with one again drawn from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah is speaking of the coming servant of the Lord. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And he expresses dismay that he appears to have labored in vain, to have spent his strength for nothing and for vanity. That's a second time in that chapter that he says that. But he also expresses his confidence that his reward is not in his hands, but in the Lord's hands. Later, the prophet promises that on the final day, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, his people shall not have labored in vain. And that also means that in that new day, and in that new creation, when we are made new completely, that we won't be laboring in vain. And if that scares you that I use the word labor, remember that God instituted work prior to sin. And I'm really hoping he doesn't ask me to clean out brush out of the yard like yesterday. But it'll be labor that won't be in vain. It'll be labor that will bring joy to us and bring joy to God. Paul's language here is indebted both to Greek and Hebrew culture, as I implied. Both stress the importance of hard work, which, provided it's not frustrated along the way, ends in a reward. And he expresses the hope that the Philippians will not trip him up in his race, that they won't frustrate his labor, prevent him from presenting himself before God on the final day as the product of his hard work. On that day, even as now, as he writes to them in chapter 4, they will be his joy and his crown. We sometimes, I think, probably all of you, pause and wonder what it will be like in heaven, as we refer to it, in the new creation. Will I run into family and friends? I've always suggested that when we get to heaven, we will be surprised at who's not there and who is. We don't know how the words that we speak or the things that we do will have an effect on someone maybe years, decades after the fact. We plant the seed and we trust that God, by his Spirit, will water it and cause it to grow. Sometimes even our worst failures may result in great joy in the future. Paul switches the imagery here in verse 17 from running the race to, I think, intensify his emphasis on the necessity of the Philippians' obedience and their steadfastness. In words that probably allude to his death here, and John, without my asking, put that text from 2 Timothy in the bulletin this morning, he refers to himself as a drink offering. Now, Philippians is written some years prior to 2 Timothy. We kind of come to the conclusion that 2 Timothy is Paul's, well, final letter, if you will. And he knows that the end is close, that he is yet imprisoned once more, and this time he is not going to get released, as it appears he does here as he writes to the Philippians. Paul says, I'm like a drink offering that's poured out. Drink offerings were common not just in the Israelites' worship, but even in the worship of other pagan groups. In the sacrificial system of many ancient cultures, wine was poured over an animal sacrifice to enhance it. And Paul uses that imagery here, but I think it's more indebted to the Old Testament than the culture. He has in mind such passages as we find in Numbers, where drink offerings are additional offerings beyond what was required to bring the lamb or the goat or the bullock to the temple to be sacrificed, to bring the first fruits, the grain offerings to the temple. And offerings of wine were then poured out. It was common in many cultures to pour out a little wine from the cup in honor of the gods, whether they were pagan or, in this case, the one true God. Paul sees the Philippians' continued obedience and their steadfastness amidst the persecution as an offering to God. And he seems to say that it's equivalent to the offering of his own apostolic labors. Paul says, I'm pouring myself out as a drink offering on the sacrifices that you have made to follow Christ. And even as this happens, he continues to rejoice, to be poured out, to think in terms of today may be the day when I hear the footsteps and the lock is thrown and I am taken and executed for preaching the gospel. But if that happens, he says, I want you Philippians to join me in rejoicing. My death in prison and your steadfastness, despite all the hardships that we face, will, after all, mean that we've accomplished our mutual goals. We've both been faithful. I will be with Christ, Paul says earlier in that text, and my labors will be vindicated, and you, the Philippians, will be able to give glory and praise to God. Paul doesn't have any fear of dying. We all have hesitations as we think of the end. Our culture, in many ways, refuses to even think about death, let alone talk about it. We're all fine with watching it on TV as people are slaughtered, and only virtually. We go to funerals and calling hours, and we shake our heads and express our condolences. But how little we consider our own death, and when we do, it may be with fear and trembling. But Paul's equally ready to live or die as whatever would best suit the honor and glory of Christ. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he said in the first chapter. And he treats death as a possibility here, more so than that text in 2 Timothy, where it seems a foregone conclusion. Notice I say a possibility because how he follows it by saying, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come to you. Now, he wasn't thinking of coming to them as a ghost or some spiritual feeling or presence, but physically. To the apostle, death had ceased to be a terror. And it had become what it ought to be to each and every one of us as Christians. Becomes a voluntary surrender to the will of God. Our lives become an offering, as Paul says in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. What a contradiction in terms. Sacrifices, by very definition, didn't live. Remember one little thing that showed up a lot in the 70s when everybody was trying to make Christianity more a little relevant to the culture of the day. And someone had written a book or an article I read that said, the trouble with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. Think about that for a minute. We profess our faith in Christ. We profess our devotion to him, our commitment of all that we have and all that we are. And then we crawl off the altar. And we go do a few other things, and we forget, and we neglect. Our lives ought to be an act of worship, of trust, thankful praise to God. The Philippians offered their faith as their sacrifice, and all the works that flowed from their faith. But is that our idea of faith? We have nothing to offer God to earn his favor, we would say. We have no gifts to bring that'll change his mind about our sin and who we are. We come empty-handed. Unless we carry in our hands the offerings of our faith, the surrender of our will, the giving of our hearts to Christ. We come laying hold of Christ's work, his sacrifice in our place on Calvary's cross. And when we come empty and needy and sinful, but come claiming the perfect sacrifice of our great high priest, we too become priests. And our poor gifts, as tainted as they are, as incomplete and even unsuccessful, are accepted by him. Paul anticipates his death with joy, not just because that would mean that, well, he'd escape all of the problems that he was having, not because it would be to be with Christ. He thinks of death, his death, as furthering the faith of the Philippians. If they see him die faithful to the gospel that he's proclaimed, they will rejoice. There was some dissension in the Philippian church. We're not sure of the details. Some animosity between members shows up later in the book. But their disunity reminded Paul that it was a threat to his ministry. It was a threat to their life together as a church. Paul reminds them that their obedience in this matter in question speaks both to their eternal salvation and his ability to stand before Christ, having accomplished his assigned task. If they don't overcome their internal discord, what happens to their witness to that crooked and twisted generation? What will the world see and what will the world think? They will fail to be lights in the world, he says. Their internal disunity, in other words, will tarnish and hinder their proclamation of the gospel. How often in our own day, in our own generation, have we seen gospel ministries purported to do the work of Christ fall flat and disintegrate because of immorality, because of questionable business practices. We see it all too often. And yes, sometimes we see it in our own denomination, in our own presbytery. We see these things happen, and we wonder, what does it say to the world? Holding on to the word of life is more than simply standing firm against those persecuting opponents. It also requires that we demonstrate the truth and the validity of the gospel to people outside the faith by the way that we live. Working against disunity or even apathy in the church is a crucial element in that working out our own salvation with fear and trembling that he speaks of here, because it is a watching world. It becomes even more and more a concern in our day when there are so many watching to see and hoping that we'll fail, that we'll disintegrate and disappear. No one wants to hear the truth of the gospel. No one wants to believe that God exists. We live in dark days. More important that our lights shine in the world. We should strive to fulfill our calling to be light to the world around us. And although it's difficult, we'll find joy in completing the task. And when Christ comes, there will be great reward. We long for that day, that coming of the Savior. We run the race. We long for those rewards. As pastors, we long to be proud of what we have seen accomplished in the church. I've been doing this for 50 years. Part-time, sometimes, full-time. Not ordained all the time. But for 50 years, I don't want to be like Jeremiah. John has been a faithful associate, assistant pastor here, and now called to be the pastor for 24 years, I think, in May. I think I hold the record for keeping an assistant the longest of anybody in the world. But in all seriousness, hear his words. Test them to the scriptures. Pray that God would use them in your life to accomplish his purpose. For there will be great reward for him in the future. And there will be great reward for you. And we will stand together and rejoice in the presence of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon us. We come confessing our weaknesses and our failures, our neglect of the means of grace. We come confessing that we are not the people we want to be, nor little less the people that we ought to be. We pray for your strength by your Spirit upon us daily. Speak to our hearts through your word. Call us together as your people to support and encourage one another, and to encourage our pastors and elders and deacons, those who teach. May we together, Father, long for that day of Christ's appearing when we will see and know all things that we've forgotten, yet we will see most of all you face to face. We pray in your precious name. Amen.